Well, this morning we continue with our wilderness wanderings with the children of Israel. We finished last time at Exodus 15:25, so that we would be starting at 26 today. But I'm going back a little passage, as I generally do, to give us a good connecting link between the past and the present. So I'm going to read this. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of the place is called Marah. And of course that means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now the first thing I'd like to tell you before we go on with today's lesson is that when God first spoke to Moses, and he told him that he wanted him to go down and tell all Pharaoh to let my people go, he told Moses that he was going to ask him to do this. And God said moreover to Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham," I'm reading from the third chapter of Exodus, if you want to follow me, starting at the 15th verse, "I have said unto you, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Now the reason I bring this to your attention is because in the 15th chapter, in the 23rd verse, this is what we read. "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of the place is called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink?" Now they had come now, you see, 3 days' journey. See, that you read in the 22nd verse, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they set out on the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness and found no water. Now, the object of their going 3 days into the wilderness was that they were to serve and honor their God. They were to build an altar, and they were to offer sacrifices upon that altar. They were to glorify him for all that he had done for them when they were down and enslaved in the land of Egypt. Now they've come this 3 days journey, but you see, this thing too was from God. I never forget how God had reasoned with Solomon of old. Solomon was the son of David, and David's progeny was to sit upon the throne of the land of Israel, or the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, forever. But of course what God had in mind was not Solomon, nor any descendant directly of David, except that you consider Christ Jesus was of the line of David. Not through Solomon, however, but through Nathan. And this, of course, you will find in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew has Solomon, but Luke has Nathan. And thus, the line that had never made any pretext as being the desired king of the line is exalted in Christ Jesus, who will be the king, not only of the nation of literal Israel, because all of the world of mankind is to be Israel. Abraham will be their father. And you remember, he was to be the father of many nations. So the many nations would include the whole world of mankind in due time. And the millennial kingdom will be that of all Israelites, those who were the typical Israelites of old, and those who became Israelites because they brought themselves into relationship with the God of Israel, namely Yahweh. But I want you to see how here were people that had been blessed. Of course they had been blessed, but they were also persecuted. But this also was from God. And in the case of Solomon, you remember, Solomon, because of the many wives that he had, he built many a temple, as it were, for them to worship their gods in. And of course this was very displeasing to Yahweh, Jehovah, and so he told him on 2 occasions, but the 3rd time when he spoke to him, he says, since you are responsible for this, you have been opposing me, you have not been paying any attention to any of my injunctions, I'm going to rend the kingdom from you. But I'm not going to do it in your day because of my love for David. Now you remember, David was still alive when Solomon was made king. And so, of course, he could say this, that he wasn't going to do it during Solomon's day because of his love for David, the father of Solomon, who loved God. And despite the fact that he had many weaknesses and many failings, God speaks of him as a man after his own heart. Because when he was convicted in the wrong that he did, then he endeavored to do what was right. Now, of course, sometimes it took a little persuading, took a little bit of maneuvering before he was able to see his wrong. But when he saw the wrong, he was just as anxious to make it right. I'm going to bring to you just one instance here so that you may see what I'm talking about. You remember the evening, the night, when David, probably unable to sleep, moved around on his roof and looked out upon the city about him, and he saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, evidently taking a bath. And, of course, he became lustful. And as a king, he could have whatever he wanted. And this is exactly what God told Samuel and the people of Israel before they had adopted a king. Yahweh, Jehovah, had been their king, and they should have been satisfied with him as their king. But like other countries about them, they wanted some physical representative there. And so God told them what a king would mean. He said to Samuel, "Stop your weeping. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me." So the time came when Solomon died and his son, Rehoboam, took the throne. It was then one grand and glorious United Kingdom that has gotten about as high as it could in this world for honor and glory. It was recognized over the then whole known world. Well, at any rate, as the son, Rehoboam, felt that he'd like to step into his father's footsteps, and so he asked for counsel. And he went to the elderly men that were associates of his father. And these elderly gentlemen advised him, and just to make things a little easier for the people, Solomon had, of course, taxed them. The city of Jerusalem was beautiful. Some things were fashioned in gold. And thus, you see, they had been taxed. Well, of course, Rehoboam didn't like that counsel or advice, so he consulted the younger generation, his own generation, and they said, "Oh, by no means make it any less, make it even more severe." And he took this counsel, and the nation of Israel had come together, and he told them that this was what he was going to do. They had asked him, and he said, "Come back in 3 days." The 3 days were over, and now he told them that he was going to be even more severe than his father had been done in the raising of taxes. At this time, of course, Solomon having died, Jeroboam, who had been a servant of Solomon and a youthful officer in the kingdom, had fled, because when Solomon heard that he wanted to be king of the 10 tribes immediately, he threatened him, and consequently he fled to Egypt. And so many people flee to Egypt. Moses fled to Egypt. The children of Israel fled to Egypt. This is the way things are going to go. So, at any rate, we find that Jeroboam has given the 10 tribes and Judah only the 2, Judah and Benjamin. These 2 tribes are known as the nation of Judah, and the other the nation of Israel. But Judah remained a little closer to the Lord, despite the fact that they were only 2, because they continued to have somebody that was related to David upon their throne as king, whereas the Israelites under Jeroboam, to begin with, they had Jeroboam for their king. He was not of the house of Judah. So they had a king who was not in line with David. And the succeeding kings were other dynasties, except for the first dynasty after Jeroboam. He had his son on the throne. And this is the way it continued. But when this rebellion took place against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he undertook to raise up an army, got all the chariots ready, and he was going to go after them and make them come back and be subservient to his reign. And then a prophet came and said to him, you are not to go to war against your brother. For each of these men go back to his own home again. And so this is what happened. And God said in time, this thing is from me. In other words, the very fact that the kingdom was taken away, the chastisement that he was bringing upon the kingdom of Solomon and his son, was not to be avoided by them. They were to be subservient to the Heavenly Father, who was administering these ill, well, I say they were ill as far as their flesh was concerned, but they were good in the sense that God intended by them to bring them closer to himself. As the prophet of old had declared, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So the affliction, which is, this is from me, was something that the prophet needed. It was an affliction, of course. It wasn't pleasant. But this is the thing that turned him back to God. Now you see here, we have it already here. The nation of Israel, they had been blessed by God. He had revealed himself to them as their Savior. He hadn't done that for Abraham, Isaac, nor Jacob. True, they had known Yahweh, but they only knew him as El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. But to the nation of Israel, he revealed himself as their Savior. So he opened the sea for them to pass through, and when the Egyptians essayed to follow them, Moses was told to raise his rod, the waters came back, and all of those Egyptians, they were drowned. And they carried to the bottom of the sea, and the Israelites saw them no more. It was then that they sang for the first time, but the song that they sang, the song of Moses and the Lamb, it doesn't say the Lamb here, it merely says they sang, and Moses sang together with them. The intonation is that they sang the song because Moses put the words in their mouths. And this is true of the antitypical Israel as well. And all of these lessons, these wanderings of the children of Israel, God intends for us to understand them and to read them and to know that they were a people, a typical Israel of God. They failed in many respects, so we shall fail too. God visited upon them these experiences, chastisements, trials, difficulties, reverses, the bitter waters of Meribah. Why? Because they had failed to back up the song of Moses and the Lamb. When the waters were bitter, immediately they began to murmur. And I'll tell you, this is a heart murmur. And a heart murmur is always an indication of an unclean condition in the being, in the body. So this is exactly what was manifested. The state or condition of Israel wasn't like that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What they lacked is faith. And this is the reason that God has taken these people who lacked faith to represent the antitypical Israel, which is supposed to have great faith, for it's often a failure to manifest thanksgiving and praise for the God-given gift of faith by which they could be justified. Even the law might be considered as fulfilled had they seen the letter of the law as being something that they could not keep. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the ancient worthies that follow them that were born under the law, were not justified by the law, no, but by their faith. And thus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are to have a better resurrection than the rest of the world of mankind. All of the ancient worthies are brought back in the millennial age as perfect individuals. Perfect as far as the flesh is concerned. Not yet with the right of life, however, because they too will have to be tested. As the church is being tested during the gospel age, they will be tested at the end of the millennial age with the world of mankind. They'll already possess perfect human bodies, but the right to life will not be theirs until after the test at the end of the age. So, you see, the fact that God chose these people was to teach us many lessons by the way. Their wilderness wanderings are fraught with so many little nuggets that if we're rightly exercised, we'll see in the pictures what God wants us to see and not to fail after the picture which these people themselves give us. And I'm going to do this once more. I know I've done it before. It's repetition, of course. I'm going to refer you once again to the third chapter of Hebrews. And this is what it says. I'm reading at the 16th verse of the third chapter. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So there will be some, of course, of the antitypical Israel that will do the same thing. They will provoke God. But it will not be all of those that have come out of Egypt. All of us have come out of Egypt under the leadership of the antitypical Moses, Christ Jesus, who has led us out, you see. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them who were disobedient? It says, believe not. That would be a matter of faith, of course. And that's covered in the next verse. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So you see, unbelief and disobedience are equal with God. Now notice that the very next verse, the first verse of the fourth chapter of Hebrews, he says, let us, that is the antitypical Israel, therefore, fear lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so he goes on to say, of course, again he limited a certain day, this is the seventh verse, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, of course. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would not they afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore the rest for the people of God. And so, in the 11th verse, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now you see, if we're not getting any lessons out of these lessons, which we call the wilderness wanderings, it's because of the fact that we're not concentrating on what God endeavored to show us. These things God gives us to show that there will be for us, as it was for the typical people, chastisements, trials, difficulties, reverses, bitter waters, all of these, not necessarily because we have sinned against God, because Paul says, What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Well, he chastens everyone that he receives. And he chastens because he loves them. It's not a case of tit for tat and measuring out punishments to them because of things that they have done. His chastisement is always so that he might bring you through the afflictions, through the sorrows, through the disappointments, through the bitter taste of the waters, the trials or experience, whatever they may be, that they may bring you closer to him. As the prophet declared, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." The afflictions were so that the prophet might be brought back into favor with God, and the prophet at least was thankful. So, of course, Moses cried because they murmured about the bitter waters. We say that was a heart murmur that indicated an unsound and unwholesome and unhealthy condition of the heart of the children of Israel. They had seen all his grace and favors in the land, all the visitations upon the nation of Israel, the plagues, the 10 plagues, all of them should have been an indication, and most of them they were blessed because the plagues didn't bother them. So how thankful they should have been, but they would forget God. And this is the way that God reminds his people by way of chastisements, that you're forgetting me. You're not rendering unto me the thanksgiving and praise of which I am worthy. And it is better for you to praise me for the things that I am making yours, many of which you are not deserving of at all. So this is the goodness of God, but there's also the severity of God. So God, again, because they are his people, despite the fact that they murmured against him and showed a heart condition which was not favorable to God, nevertheless, when Moses cried to Yahweh, he showed him a tree, and this tree was cast into the midst of the stream and sweeten the bitter waters. Now, no matter what the trials of life may be, no matter how disappointed we may be, how chagrined, or whatever, we should know this, that God, by means of this, is endeavoring to bring us closer unto himself. Because they forgot him, he reminds them through a trial and an experience. Which means, if he's endeavoring to bring us closer to himself, he wants to bless us. He can't bless us while we're in this wrong condition of heart. So he brings us into a state that drives us to him because there's nowhere else to go. And then we drink the bitter waters. And how were these waters sweetened for us? Through the cross of Christ Jesus, by way of which he died, to cover all of those sins of which we are guilty as a result of the fall of our father Adam in the Garden of Eden. He failed to pass along a right to life to us. He failed to be obedient to the will of God. He failed to believe God. And what I mean, believe God, he didn't deny that there was a God, he knew that. But by not doing what God wanted him to do, that is disbelief. That's disobedience with God. He knew what God had said, but despite what God had said, he entered into the same thing that had beguiled Eve, his wife. So, at any rate, it's the death of Christ Jesus on Calvary's cross that has sweetened the bitter waters. So despite all of these afflictions, these chastisements that may come to us, we have this promise that we're associated with him. We are the children of a heavenly Father. We are therefore the seed of the woman that was to crush the serpent's head. We're the seed of Abraham that is to bless all the families of the earth. In that, you've got something that surpasses everything possible that the world could give. And with the things that the world is able to give, there is much sorrow. All that it gives you, you have to leave behind. It's only the things that God gives you that are permanent and lasting. So set your affections on the things above where Jesus dwells, and the things that God, his Father, gives you and has been giving you. Concentrate on these, and the result will be that when the adversary comes to tempt you to partake of a worldly spirit, you'll be able to resist him, knowing that greater is he that is for you than all that can be against you. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord, see, this is the counsel that he gives, thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments. You see, this is it. Not doing what he wishes us to do is a violation of his command. The commandment which he's given to us is not the Decalogue of old, although the spirit of it is involved, because that law was love. Because when Jesus epitomized the law, he followed Moses, and he said that the first was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love is the fulfillment of the law. If you truly love God, you're going to do his will. Perhaps you have a wife. She wasn't your wife one time, but you loved her, and you loved her dearly, and you would have done anything in the world just to make her yours. And that's what you did. You did it by love. You couldn't have bought it with flowers. You couldn't have bought it with bouquets of flowers. These might have been tokens of your love, but they could not take the place of love. And so there's a lot of things that you think that you can give to God, time, glory, and praise, but that's not what he wants. He wants your heart. He wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. So I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I brought upon Egypt, for I am Yahweh that healeth thee. So this is the word to fluctuating Israel. Israel that knew God, had received his grace, he revealed himself as their Savior, and they accepted him as their Savior. Remember, in the second verse of the 15th chapter of Exodus, they state this clearly, because in singing the song of Moses, they said, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him a habitation. Now you, the antitypical Israel, have said the same thing, and you have declared that you would prepare for him a habitation. And the habitation that you have prepared is your heart. Have you cleansed it from all iniquity? Have you made it a fitting dwelling place for him to be in? No, because sometimes you've allowed Satan to come in there and put his mottos on the wall of your heart. And you've been obedient to the adversary, and he's helped you along in that direction, you see? So, you see, as far as this is concerned, finally he brings him to Elam. Well, Elam is one of these lovely places. And it was lovely because there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, you see, the wells of water, being that there are 12 of these, undoubtedly, this is a figurative expression, and for the antitypical Israel, represents the apostolic writings, their lives, etc., as they are portrayed in the New Testament. You will recognize that at least 5 of these apostles wrote epistles. You've got the epistles of Paul. There are 14 of these. And then you've got 2 by Peter. You have 3 of John. You have 1 of Jude, you see. And you have 1 by James. But this James that wrote the epistle, he's sometimes called the brother of Jesus. Actually, he was a second cousin. And in the Jewish mode of speaking, he's called a brother. But the James that might have been there was the brother of John, the beloved, one of the sons of Zebedee. But he left no written epistle except his blood. You remember that he was slain by Herod. And his blood speaks volumes of his faithfulness to the message, to the will, to the commandments of God, his Father. See? And then you have other writings. You have Matthew. He was one of these apostles too. But he wrote no epistle. But he did write a gospel. And in the gospel he portrays the life of Jesus. And you have Bartholomew, we have Thomas, and so forth. You don't have much about any of these except what you read in connection with the life and the experiences of the Jesus. Nevertheless, you see the 7 is symbolic of those to whom Jesus had declared divine inspiration. Whatsoever you will bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, not that you can arbitrarily decide as to what should be bound and be loosed. No, you'll be guided in this by the Holy Spirit of God, so that when you declare it, it will be His and not thine. It will be His will that is declared. So these 12 wells of water represent the teachings of these 12 apostles, either by their lives or by their epistles. At least these were all divinely inspired, and what has been inspired in their lives that is worthy is given to us in God's Word. So you can have the blessing of that. Now, as far as the 70 palm trees, of course, that's a sweet picture, too. A palm tree is quite different from other trees. Other trees have a bark on the outside and the living layer just underneath the bark, you see. But it's quite different with the palm trees. And the palm tree, of course, grows in the warm climate. You have a date palm and the coconut palms. There are all sorts of palms. But wherever you find a palm, you can recognize that there must be water. Without the water, there could be no palm tree. There could be no fruitage of the palm either. So if you seek the shade of a palm and see the blessing of its fruit, you have to be thankful to the God who supplied the water for the roots of that tree. Now, this represents, therefore, the ministry during the gospel age. Jesus at one time sent forth 70, you see, as his representative. Brother Russell in his day had 70 pilgrims whom he sent out. And these 70 pilgrims, how pleasant it has been in the years that have gone by for the saints of the gospel dispensation the antitypical Israel, as it were, dwelling at Elam. Now, while the children of Israel traveled from place to place, they didn't stay at Elam too long, but they stayed there long enough to get acquainted with it and to enjoy its fruitfulness and the things that were pleasant. But if God had left them there, they would never come into a land that was flowing with milk and honey, which had been promised to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was this that they were looking forward to. And so God sometimes would have to prod them a little bit so that they would be willing to go. Now you remember, he prodded the Egyptians too, see. And he prodded the enemies of God too, sending grasshoppers and locusts in among them. Not to make them go, but to make them willing to go, you see. So what God does, he visits you with the chastisement to make you willing to trust him. And sometimes when he wants you to move on from the pleasant places that you're in, and the place to which he sends you is lacking sweet waters, don't murmur, don't complain, because the only reason he's chastening you is because you have not glorified him. So he's chastening you so that he may bring you back, so that he may bless you with further blessings along the way. So, you see, and they took their journey from Elam. All the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing of the land of Egypt. Now I want you to note what follows. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, even as you and I. Nasty weather. What right have you to say nasty weather? Could you make it better? If God sees fit to let us have rain, snow, clouds, let him do what seemeth good to him. Don't you complain about the weather. You may feel the heat, you may feel the humidity, but don't speak disparagingly about it. If you want to see why it's wrong to say nasty weather, just look at your dictionary and see what the word nasty means. See if it's a word that should be used by those who are the children of God, who look to him for the provender, for the manna which sends them and he feeds them with, for all that he gives you on the journey through, all the blessings and favor. You would be like the one that is spoken of in the 119th Psalm, no, the 139th Psalm, where the psalmist speaks of the church of Christ, the church of God, being formed in the womb of the Sarah covenant. And now, you remember how beautifully this is expressed, and it might not be able to take a look at this. I'm going to turn to the 119th Psalm. I'm going to give you the benefit of these things, because while I may mention these things, it's far better that I read it and you understand what I mean. In the psalm, the psalmist says, "For thou hast possessed my reins." That, of course, would have reference to our minds, our consciences, since God has taken possession of our minds, and that mind which was also in Christ Jesus is our mind. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." This was Jesus to begin with, you see.
What verse is that? What verse?
That's the 13th verse of the 139th chapter. Have you got it?
Mm-hmm.
Now, "I will praise thee. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This is speaking of the church in the womb of Sarah. In other words, we're still in the spirit begotten stage. We're not yet born. But we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And that my soul knoweth right well. Now get this. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Now you see, that has reference to the womb. No one can see what is going on in the womb. Even X-ray will only show you shadows. But you see, what is actually taking place there is a miracle that God knows the secret of, and only He. So he said, the psalmist says, speaking for the church, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. This is, of course, a beautiful expression for the womb. Because in the scriptures you'll find that they never speak of things so plainly. The penis is never mentioned. The clitoris of the female is never mentioned. These are all mentioned in passages like the thigh. You see? Now, that occurs in the instance of Abraham's servant putting his hand in the thigh of Abraham. But so it says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That's not really imperfect, but that's not fully and completely developed. In other words, the Christ, it's taken since Jesus' day all the way down to this day for the complete development of the Christ in the womb of the Sarah covenant. Thus, this unperfect has reference not to anything that is imperfect necessarily, but not perfect in the sense that it is complete. And in thy book, which is the memory of God, all my members, 144,000, were written, which in continuous, you see, in continuance, were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Isn't that beautiful? Now, I think this is where I'm going to stop. We may not get too far, but you probably got your feet in deeper water, and that is the important thing. So, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read the second and the third verses of the 16th chapter and end with this. And the whole congregation of the children murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto him, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For he brought us forth unto the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So we're starting at the fourth verse by the Lord's grace, whenever that may be. And this is what we'll have to look forward to in our next. But I hope that what you have received just thrills you. It should. And if it doesn't, you just have to look into your heart a little bit. There's something that isn't quite right. But this should really give you goosebumps, if you know what I mean. So, I guess the book will open to 208. Yeah, pretty close to that. It did. Yeah, that's close. It just needs a little more training. O Lord, thy promise grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be
to live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadest face, thy presence, Lord, fills every place. And wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee.
Our dear gracious God and Father, while we yet linger here in thy holy presence, we're not unmindful of all of thy grace and favor. We often do call upon our souls to magnify and glorify thy name. True, sometimes our voices do praise thee, do glorify thee, but our hearts may be far from thee. And we would, dear Father, that we would be able to give thee the praise of which thou art worthy, where the heart and the mind both would be glorifying thee as thou art worthy of that glory and praise. Already, dear Father, we endeavor to do that, but since we're still imperfect here, still in need of an advocate, we find that thou hast met us even here by providing in Christ Jesus the righteous an advocate. And he stands with us, not between us and thee, but with us, and intercedes on our behalf. And in the robe of his righteousness do we stand before thee this day. And for all of these things would we glorify thee. So, dear Father, we are longing for that time, exceedingly, when we shall be robed and clothed with the bodies which thou art ready to give us, our spiritual bodies which belong to the new mind which is also in Christ Jesus. Then, dear Father, we'll be able to give thee that nobler praise of which thou art worthy. And oh, what that will mean when we can join together with all the voices throughout thy universe which will be glorifying thee in that grand and glorious hallelujah chorus. Oh, dear Father, what a resounding there will be. Earth will be freed of all its sin, sickness, disease, and death. The Adamic curse will have been removed. The race will be a perfect race. The children of Christ Jesus and the heavenly bridegroom to take place of that family that lost the earthly treasures, the earthly possessions in the first Adam and the first Eve. So, dear Father, we ask thee to be patient with us till we're able to render to thee that glory and praise of which thou art worthy. Accept our gratitude then in Jesus' name. Amen.